Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, speaking of settled hearts seeking the kingdom of heaven. I've been doing a lot of thinking and listening over the last several weeks. I'm listening to what people are saying about the great, I'm almost intended to say panic, but the great pandemic of 2020. I've listened to government officials and government agencies. I've listened to business owners, to college presidents, to economists, to epidemiologists, to medical doctors. I've listened to neighbors. I've listened to pastors and missionaries and theologians. I'm sure that many of you have been listening too. You're trying to make sense of this situation and to discern what we should do in our times. And I have to say, while I've heard much sense and much nonsense in this great conversation that's going on in our society right now, I have not heard many people publicly asking or answering the question, what difference does Christ make to this situation? How does who Christ is and what he does set the entire framework for understanding what's going on and how should we respond? and I think because we do not pay attention to Christ, we see a lot of anxiety in our society. There's anxiety over the virus and what it will do to us. There's anxiety over our health care system, whether it's adequate or whether it will be damaged. There is anxiety over our economy as millions of people file for unemployment and the federal government prints trillions of dollars for bailouts. Are we going to face a serious disruption of our food supply? There's anxiety over our political future. And some people want the government to exercise more control in order to keep us safe. And some people want the government to stop doing so much harm to our lives. Do we face a totalitarian future? The anxiety is everywhere. And today it's important that we set aside the pundits and the politicians and pay attention to Christ. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying, Jesus has been teaching us exactly what we need to know. He has taught us about real righteousness. He's taught us about real righteousness just to pick up from where we've been regarding relationships with people. In chapter 5, verses 23-47, he's talked about real righteousness in our religious practices. In chapter 6, verses 1-18, real righteousness regarding things. In verses 19 now and up to verse 24, which moves very smoothly into what we're going to look at today, real righteousness regarding time. Another way to put this, really, is that Jesus shows us kingdom righteousness with regard to true piety. It's unhypocritical. Jesus shows us kingdom righteousness with regard to true treasure, and that is indestructible. And now, in our text today, Jesus shows us kingdom righteousness with regard to true hope and trust, which is untroubled. And so let's read our text together here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. If you know it from memory and your microphone is muted, you can say it along with us. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit or span or hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's clear here we're talking about anxiety. Anxiety, Jesus, in fact, three times he reiterates in our text, graciously, encouragingly, but firmly, do not be anxious. Three times, verse 25, verse 31, verse 34, he says this. And today what we want to do is to take Jesus' teaching and to have it get a foothold in our hearts simply by considering what is anxiety. We'll go on to talk later on more about the text and unpack it more. But here's what we need to start with. What is anxiety? Anxiety in its simplest forms, is a kind of fear about the future. Sometimes we think of sorrow as or grief as a fear about what's happening to us right now. When we grieve the loss of a loved one, we're experiencing the pain of a difficult situation. Well, anxiety has to do with not what's right now, but what's coming, what's in the future, what's going to happen. And frequently, when we come to our text, I find that people do not apply Jesus' teachings to themselves very directly because they don't believe it really applies to them. I find it interesting how easily we do this. Now, some people have a sunny disposition, and they might say things like, I'm not too worried about life. You know, I mean, I'm an optimist. Or, you know, I think it's best just to let things roll off your back instead of getting all worked up about things. And so, when they come to a passage like this, they think Jesus' teaching is for someone else. Now, there are some people who have a more morbid disposition. They can always find something wrong or something that will go wrong. And so, we might initially expect them to think that Jesus' teaching applies to them. But frequently, this is not the case. They might say things like, I'm not worried. I'm just concerned. Or, if nobody cares about these problems, nobody's going to do anything about them. Somebody has to care about this. Right? Or, I'm just a realist about life. Yeah, some people out there, they just want to go through life with rose-colored glasses, thinking everything's fine. But I think it's much better to be realistic about the hard reality of life. So, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, whether you're an idealist or a realist, or however you think of yourself, it's important as you start coming into this text to realize Jesus' words apply to you. It's important to think through how they do. So let's talk about rightful care and wrongful care. To begin, we need to see how complex our hearts are, and then begin to distinguish good from bad according to Christ. If we simply start with the term that Jesus uses here, in both its noun and verb form, as we look at it in the New Testament, we find that it has actually both positive and negative uses. So hopefully you have your Bibles there, and you can see some of these examples. You can turn to these examples that I want to give you. Over in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 19, Jesus warns his disciples that difficulties will come. He tells them that men will deliver them to courts and governors for his sake. And so he tells them in verse 19, do not be anxious. That's our term here. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. Don't have a fear of the future in that sense. So clearly anxiety here is negative. Don't do this, Jesus says. Just a couple of chapters over in Matthew chapter 13, and verse 22, now in the parable of the sower, which you're all familiar with, Jesus says that the word that was sown among the thorns is choked out by the cares, there's our term, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Cares, as it's used here, is also clearly negative. It's something that keeps a heart from receiving the Word of God and letting it grow up and bear fruit in our lives. Let's look at another example in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus tells Martha, in the story of Mary and Martha, as Jesus comes to visit them, and Mary sits and listens. Jesus tells Martha that she was worried or anxious, careful, and troubled about many things. You see, what Martha was doing was not right in this instance. Now, likewise, if we go to the epistles, in Philippians 4:6, there's a verse I'm sure many of you know. We have this instruction: be anxious, be careful, full of care, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says something similar, as the Apostle Peter writes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit: casting all your anxieties, your cares, your worries upon Him, upon the Lord, because He cares for you, using a different term there. The Lord cares for you, so you can bring to Him the fears of the future that you have. These examples all show clearly a negative kind of connotation to what Jesus is talking about here, something we should not do. But on the other hand, in Philippians chapter 2, so if you're in Philippians, you can turn right over there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul brings up Timothy, and he says he hopes to send Timothy to the believers in Philippi so that he could be cheered by good news of them, to hear how they were doing, to hear from Timothy how they were doing. But he says in verse 20 that he has nobody like-minded like Timothy who will genuinely care, be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Now, this is the exact same term here that Jesus is using in our text. But here, clearly, it's a positive use. Timothy is being commended for the kind of man he is because he cares for these believers. In fact, if we go on in the verses that follow this very example, we see this whole dynamic of caring for others coming out. Even the Apostle Paul uses some very similar terms, not the exact term, but similar meaning terms. Pardon me. He says in verse 21, just to keep reading, "They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust that I trust in the Lord that I myself will come also." And then he says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." Epaphras was feeling a disturbance himself because the Philippian believers heard about his illness, and he was concerned about their care for him. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I, and here the Apostle Paul says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. "So I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing again, him again, and that I may be without care." Now, here's actually our same term, just with a negative on it. Without anxiousness. When I hear from Epaphroditus, and I know he's with you, and I know this ministry is going forward, the Apostle Paul says, then I will be without care. Pardon me. There's clearly a good kind of care going on here. In fact, this is a good example of what the Apostle Paul himself talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, where he talks about how God has constructed the body and put it together, each member as a part of the body. And he's constructed the body so there'd be no division, the Apostle Paul says, but that members may have the same care for one another. This is a good and a right kind of care, a uniting kind of care. It unites us together in the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul spoke of the daily pressure he had because of his care for the churches. The anxiety, in a sense, we could say, that he had for the churches and for God's good work in them. So clearly, there is a rightful kind of care, and there is a wrongful kind of care. And by the way, we've only looked primarily at one term for this experience here. The New Testament has many terms which deal with care, concern, distress, disturbance, shaking, being troubled or unsettled or upset. This is indeed a common experience to man. In fact, I think this whole question of what is good care, rightful care, and what's wrongful care, maybe one of the most common questions we wrestle with concerning anxiety. Is what I'm experiencing right, or is this wrong? How do I know if I'm disobeying what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, or if this is something right? So let's work on discerning the difference here. And let's come back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Ask, what is the difference between rightful care and wrongful care? From what we've learned in these other texts, as well as observing what Jesus says in our text, I think we can say the difference does not seem to lie simply in the object of our care. Why do I say that? Because one can be anxious for a legitimate need. Jesus is talking in our text about food and clothing, and that's a legitimate need, and yet still be violating Jesus' instructions. Do not be anxious in this way, he says. So pay attention to this. Sometimes you will be tempted to excuse your anxiety on the basis that you have a legitimate concern as opposed to an illegitimate concern, or on the basis that you have a reasonable concern, you would put it, instead of an unreasonable concern. Let's give some examples of that. Let's say there's a drug dealer who's in debt to another drug dealer, and if he doesn't pay up soon, he's going to be in trouble. So on April 23rd, he had planned a bank heist. But then along comes COVID-19, the banks close all their lobbies, and he can't carry out his bank heist. And now he's anxious. I can't get the money. What am I going to do? And let's contrast that with a bank account holder in that bank. You've saved up some money. You've put it in that bank. Pardon me. You have, you see what's going on with these situations in our society right now and start to think, oh, I hope nothing happens where I can't have access to that money I have saved there. What's going on here? Now, in the first case, we would say, well, that's clearly an illegitimate anxiety. We might even laugh at somebody who's anxious because he can't do something evil. On the other hand, is our anxiety about our bank account right simply because it's legitimate as opposed to illegitimate? Sometimes we would see this kind of difference come out when we see things in terms of value. We see a little boy who has a toy car, and he really likes that toy car, but somehow it accidentally gets smashed, and he's in hysterics about the toy car and what's going to happen. He doesn't like the fact that his toy car got smashed, and we say, well, now listen, I have a real car that I have to drive for my livelihood, and so that's a legitimate concern. You know, a little kid, you know, every adult in his life would say, we understand why he's all upset about losing his toy, but, you know, you really can't live life like that, being so hysterical about every little toy that you lose. It's not worth that much. Now, if I lose the car that I drive for my livelihood, well, then it's okay if I'm hysterical about this because I'm anxious about what's going to happen in the future. We try to play it out by terms of value in that way. Or sometimes we even do it in terms of statistical probabilities. The statistical probability of you going out today and getting into a car accident that takes your life is very low. So you might think to yourself or even tell somebody else, you know, you shouldn't be anxious about getting in a car wreck. and dying, simply because the statistical probability of that happening is so low. I mean, you've got to live life. That's right. There's a little risk. Okay. So you shouldn't be worried about that. On the other hand, now, food, that's essential to life. And I have to have that. And if I don't, well, the statistical probability that I will die becomes very high if I don't get food. So that's legitimate anxiety. But is that what Jesus is saying here? He says, don't be anxious about what you will drink, about what you will wear, about what you will eat. You say, but these are necessities of life. These are the kinds of things you ought to be concerned, worried about. And Jesus says, no, that's not. So this is not a completely adequate way to distinguish proper care from sinful care, the object of our concern. Also, the difference does not seem to lie in the intensity of our care as such. Now, you might think that if you care about something to the point of being overwhelmed or paralyzed by it, then you're doing wrong. But if you care about it just enough to be energized to action, well, then it's rightful concern. There's a little truth in this. It is true that disproportionate care for any object, anything in life, anything in the future, disconnected from its true value in Christ, does reveal evidence of disordered loves in our lives. And so in that sense, the intensity of our care can reveal wrongful cares. But at the same time, we have to remember this. One can be deeply troubled concerning the future, even in anguish, to the point of death, and not be sinning. We can look at the example of Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus, as a man in all of his weakness, approached the cross, not knowing exactly what would happen. Yes, knowing he had to die. He had said this on many occasions to his disciples. Yes, knowing this was the Father's plan for him. And yet in the garden, he sweat drops of blood, knowing this was coming. He says, my soul is deeply troubled. And that was not sinful. Can you be concerned about something? Is it possible for us to be so concerned about something that we are on the point of death and yet still not be sinning? And the answer is yes. So it's not just the intensity of our care that distinguishes for us what is right and what is wrong. You see, combining in some ways what I said in these last two points together, we have to make sure that we don't slip into stoic views of anxiety as opposed to scriptural views of anxiety. The stoic philosopher Epictetus, for example, whose life began during the time of the apostles, he would have been alive when the Gospel of Matthew was written. He said some things. He saw it this way. He said, some things in the world are up to us, such as our own desires and our motivations. And some things in the world are not up to us, like even our bodies and our property and our reputation. You know, I didn't choose my body. I didn't make it what it is. I don't have entire control over what happens to my body. So, if you only concern yourself with the things that belong to you, that is, the things that are in your power, then you will never be disturbed. He said this, make it your habit to tell every jarring thought or impression, you are just an appearance and in no way the real thing. So he advised this, in the case of everything that attracts you or has its uses or that you are fond of, keep in mind to tell yourself what it is like, starting with the most trivial things. If you are fond of a jug, say, I am fond of a jug. Then if it is broken, you will not be troubled. He went on to say, when you kiss your little child or your wife, say, you are kissing a human being, an anthropos, a passing creature. Then, if one of them dies, you will not be troubled. This is, in his mind, how to avoid anxiety, this disturbance, this care that seems to overtake us. But it's important to recognize this is not the righteousness that Jesus calls us to. So we're working our way closer to an answer here of distinguishing rightful care from wrongful care. Perhaps we could try this, to formulate an answer in terms of love. When care arises from love for God and love for others, it is right and good. It arises from linking our soul's future to the glory of God and the good of others when we don't always know that future and we're not able to control the outcome of that future. You see, this is the kind of care exercised by faith because it commits itself to action based on hope in God's promises, not based on what we can control. Look back to our example in Philippians chapter 2 of Paul and Timothy and even Epaphroditus. They cared for the believers. So much so that at times it caused them distress. But what was it that was linking them here? It was their union in Christ. Their love for God and His cause. Their love for one another. It wasn't really even about what they could control. Now, even in this case, by the way, this care has to turn to the Lord in faith because it can lead to sinful responses if we do not do so. Let's go back to the ultimate example of Jesus Himself. When He was in the Garden of the Gethsemane, what did He do with His care? He went to His Father. He prayed repeatedly. This is care exercised in faith instead of going into a sinful response. You see, in a sense, this is the kind of care we ought to have because it's what God made us to be, dependent and interdependent souls. We could add to this, in light of Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 6, that care which has to do with true life and true righteousness, and we're going to expound on this more as we go through this text, but we've been going through this really, in a sense, in all of the Sermon on the Mount. Care which is connected to, is linked to, arises from true life and true righteousness in the kingdom of heaven is indeed a proper kind of care. This is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, this kind of an approach to care becomes directed by what I am to do, not by what is going to happen. What has God given me to do to move toward His kingdom? And I put my hope in His promises, and I respond in faith to His presence and His enabling, and I move forward, not knowing the future, not being able to control the future, and knowing that the future won't be painless. It will be difficult, but I move forward in hope. On the other hand, when care arises from love of self, when there's a perceived threat to our moving forward in action, our future, when it arises from trying to establish my own life and my own righteousness, then it is being anxious, and it is wrong. It's both wrong in itself, and then it also leads to wrong actions. In other words, it arises from trying to be in control of a future which God has not granted to you to be in control of. So let's go back to the examples Jesus gave of food and drink and clothing. I do not give myself life. Now, I eat and I drink as my responsibility to sustain life, as a responsible and even joyful participation in the life that God gives to me, but I cannot give myself life. Nor can I add to my length of life by taking care, as Jesus says in this very text here. I can't add to my scope of life, my stature. I can't add to my length of life. I don't have that power. I can't control the future in that way. I care for my body as my responsible participation in the existence that God has given to me. In fact, in a beautiful way, like God made Adam and Eve to be, as a mediating priest of God's presence to the world. But my hope for the meaningful existence of my body does not come from what I can put on it. It comes from union with Christ in His death and resurrection. And the resurrection hope, the promise of life in the kingdom, is the hope for my body and what I do with it. You see, to draw out this contrast here, a wrong concern is controlled by speculation of what is going to happen. That's what begins to control our view of the future. What is going to happen? And so I begin to speculate about the future. I begin to try to draw the future within my power to control by my speculation. Has anybody noticed people in our time reacting to what they think is going to happen based on speculation? Have you done this? You see, when we are anxious with regard to the time of our lives, we stop living by God's promises and we put our trust in man's power. And from this arises all kinds of sins. From this arises greed, consuming, and accumulating as a form of protection and power against the uncertainties of the future. We don't often think of greed as a form of anxiety, but it can very much be driven by anxiety. Some of the wealthiest people in the world can be driven by anxiety. That's why they want to have and accumulate, because it's seen as a form of power against the future. And in fact, what seems the greatest power against the future is money, because money is simply dissociated power in the way we view it today. It's simply my ability to do what I want with something. It gives me leverage for the future. In fact, I would argue that if there were no anxiety, that the entire monetary system of the United States would cease to exist as it currently does, if there were no anxiety. It would be transformed into an entirely different animal. Anxiety drives our healthcare decisions and our policies. You realize how many people there are in our society that if you put to them the prospect of, say, losing their healthcare insurance, how that strikes fear into their hearts. But then I won't have the power to, well, what if I get sick? This is exactly the anxiety Jesus is talking about. Anxiety drives us sometimes in a different direction, to something like a libertarianism, where we think that our freedom comes precisely from not having to care about others. You take care of yourself, I'll take care of myself. Stay out of my way. Then I'm free. And then things are in my power, and I don't have other people messing up my plans, governments, whoever they are. I'm confident in my power to control the future, to make the future what I want it to be, so you stay out of my way. And that's anxiety. That's a failure, an entire failure, to achieve the righteousness that God is putting before us. Anxiety shows an impatience with the future, wanting to have fulfillment now as opposed to having to wait on the Lord. You know, I want to guarantee something now, so I try to steal from the future to make sure I can get it, so that the contingencies of the future don't thwart my plans. That's why we go into debt. That's why we do all kinds of things. You know, I want my college degree now, as opposed to having to work for it and wait for it, because then I might not get it, something might happen, and I might not get it, so I'll go into debt, grab it now, as opposed to to working for what I get. That's a form of anxiety. You see, I mean, we can go on for a long time, but in sum here, the question Jesus is driving us to is, where does your heart find hope? How do you know the future will be good? Is it in being able to control what is coming? To devise the greatest modeling system in the world so I can model from the past and project into the future what's going to happen so that now I know how I can act to control that future and make it come out in a way that I want? Is that where your heart finds hope? Or is it being able, is your hope found in being able to practice God's righteousness? To be able to walk with Him. To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That reveals a good deal about whether or not you are sharing in the righteousness that Jesus came to fulfill. The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Where does your heart find hope? Let's close with that today. We'll come back to this text, Lord willing, next week and unpack it some more to see what Jesus is teaching us here. But having learned about what anxiety means and having distinguished now a little bit between the right kind of care and the wrong kind of care, let's submit ourselves to that today by simply confessing all together, even as a congregation in our own homes, Jesus is Lord, all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.